hope you know Christ. We're thankful that you came this morning. And if you don't already know the Lord as your Savior, this is a great opportunity. You are in the right place to hear about who Jesus is, what he has done. And I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me over to Acts chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning there, we want to welcome a special guest. We have a longtime friend and ministry partner, Martha Taylor, who's here with us this morning. Martha, can you just raise your hand? Where's she at? Okay, welcome, Martha. You don't have to put the camera on her, but we're thankful to have Martha all the way from Asia, serving the Lord faithfully for many years. She's here with us this week. She'll be sharing some of her story with the Bryant Bible study during our second service at 10:30. If you'd like to meet with her and hear some of her testimony of what God's been doing overseas, we're so thankful for your ministry. May God bless you and your ongoing witness for the gospel overseas, and thank you for sharing that with us. My daughter's in our GA program here at Emmanuel, and she came home Wednesday night so excited to share about what she was learning about what God was doing over there as well. So thank you for your ministry. It's a joy to have you with us this morning. We also have John and Michelle, who are serving in Europe, and they have been here for several months. I think that Michelle may not be in town, but is John here today by chance? All right, don't see his hand offhand, but make sure that while they're here in the States that you have an opportunity to interact with them. They're serving over in Egypt along the Mediterranean. So what a blessing to have a number of different ministry partners that are serving the Lord in different places and for allowing our church to be part of that. Well, Pastor Chris announced last week that we're starting a new series called Welcome to the Family. The church is the family of God. And our hope is that over time, you will find a sense of belonging right here at Emmanuel. Now, anytime that you go to a new place, it can feel a bit unfamiliar at first. When I was attending seminary, my wife and I had purchased a little condo in Santa Clarita, and one of the contingencies of buying that home is they said that they're going to have to completely repipe the entire facility. It had the old galvanized pipes, and they needed to put in copper pipes. And so we were aware of the fact that shortly after we moved in, we were actually going to have to move back out for about a week, find another place to stay while they did some construction there. They were going to rip out one of the walls, change all the pipes, and then we would have brand new pipes in our home. So we made some calls, we looked around, and thankfully there was another family who was in seminary that was willing to put us up for the week. We got to meet them. We didn't know them before, but he was from Europe and was in the United States specifically to go to the Master's Seminary. He was studying there, and he had brought his family with him, wonderful wife and three little children, and we just were so blessed by their hospitality. But very quickly, we realized that they just are going to do some things differently than we're used to. So we had to learn some of their customs. We had to learn some of their practices, some of their routine, and even the food that they ate was just a little different than what we were used to. And I'm not going to lie, some of it was just not my absolute favorite, but I was very thankful for their hospitality. My ears perked up when I heard that Friday night was going to be pizza night. I thought, all right, Friday, this is going to be it. We're going to have an amazing meal. And I came to the table Friday evening with great anticipation, only to discover for them, pizza night meant all the leftovers from the week are put on top of the crust. It wasn't quite what I'd hoped for, but I was thankful. And my wife actually said later that that week was a turning point for her because it helped her to realize it's okay to think outside the box sometimes when you're preparing meals. You know, you got to work with what you have. We were so grateful for their hospitality. Things were a little different, and it took us some time to feel a part of their family. Now, the same can happen when you come to a church. If you're new to this church, or any time we go to a new church, it can feel a little unfamiliar. There can be certain customs, practices, routines that are just a little different than what we're used to. And our hope is that through this series and through your time here at Emmanuel, that you will come to find a deep sense of belonging and fulfillment being here in the body of Christ. So what better place to learn about what the church is to be and what we're to do than to go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, which is really the very beginning of the church. Here in Acts chapter 2, we have what we call the day of Pentecost. Now remember the setting. Jesus in chapter 1 ascends into heaven. And shortly before he goes to heaven, he leaves some instructions to his disciples. We call them the apostles. He says to them, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until I send a gift from the Father. You say, well, what gift is that? Well, they had an idea that it was some kind of comforting presence that God was going to give, but they didn't fully understand the nature of the Holy Spirit that was about to come on them. As we come to chapter 2, we find the church gathered together in Jerusalem, praying, fellowshipping, waiting with great anticipation, and then the moment arrives. A mighty rush of wind, fire down from heaven, and some kind of flames begin to rest upon the heads of the apostles, and suddenly, miraculously, they're speaking in foreign languages they have never learned before. It says in chapter 2 that they're speaking in all kinds of different languages of people from all over the world to understand. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontus, Asia, there's all this, what might be perceived as Babel, but in reality, it's actually spoken languages. And the people are hearing these languages and they're shocked. And then Peter steps forward and he begins to preach the gospel. He gives a masterful exposition of Scripture. And from this passage this morning in the response, we're going to see three characteristics of early Christians that should describe us today as well. Three characteristics of early Christians that should describe us as well. The first one is that the Christians were delivered from their sin. Here in Acts, Peter preaches the gospel at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down in dramatic fashion. Signs and wonders and miracles are performed in their midst. And in that moment, Peter steps forward and he connects all the dots of the Old Testament so that people can understand that Jesus is the Messiah. Look with me at this. In chapter 2, and in verse 17, it says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." That's a quote from Joel chapter 2. And Peter is saying the prophet Joel many, many centuries ago spoke of the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon God's people. And it's happening today in your midst. This is the beginning of the day of the Lord. Later in that passage, down in verse 21, he says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He gives an amazing invitation to the gospel that whoever would believe in the name and call upon the name of Jesus Christ can be saved and forgiven of their sins. He goes on and he talks about the experience that Jesus had. In verse 22, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs God did through him in your midst. This Jesus you delivered and crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." But he says that all of this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Even the tragedy of the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter says, that was according to God's plan. This is what he had designed all along. Peter goes on and talks about how they were eyewitnesses of these things. It had only been 7 weeks earlier that the residents of Jerusalem had actually seen these very things take place. And then he talks about how Jesus not only was crucified, but he rose again on the third day. In verse 25, David says, "I saw the Lord always before me, that he is my right hand, and I may not be shaken." Verse 27, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Peter says, even David, centuries ago, had foreseen, had prophesied that the Messiah was going to come and that death would not hold him down. The grave would be empty. Jesus rose from the dead, and these people had seen it in their midst. And now Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God the Father. This too was prophesied by David in Psalm 110, and it says in verse 34 of Acts chapter 2, "David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So Jesus, having come into this world, living a perfect life that all these people had seen, having died upon the cross according to the plan of God, having risen from the dead and now ascended into heaven, he was exalted at the right hand of God the Father. And now Peter points the finger at his audience and he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, the Son of God, the eternal creator, God in flesh, you put him to death." Look at verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The people in that moment are convicted of their sin. What are they to do? They now see that Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. They now understand that he is the suffering servant that Isaiah had prophesied of. He is the one that existed from eternity past, that was born in Bethlehem. He is the one that was pierced for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities. What are they to do now to realize that they have killed the Messiah, and yet he's risen again and ascended to heaven? And in that moment, they cry out to Peter, "What must we do?" In that moment of conviction, they cry out to the apostle, "Now what do we do?" And maybe there's someone here this morning that is wondering, as you think about your sin, as you think about your guilt, God's holiness, his perfect law, and how far short you fall, what can I do? How can I possibly be getting right with God again? Peter tells us exactly what we are to do. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, here it is, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Amen. That is the gospel right there. What must you do? Notice what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say, now here's what you need to do. If you want to get right with God, you've got a lot of work ahead of you. You need to start going to church every week. You start needing to give your tithe. You need to be really nice to other people. He doesn't start to pile all kinds of duties and regulations and ceremonies upon them. He says, repent of your sins. Remember last week, the Pastor Chris took us to Romans chapter 3, and we saw that the gospel is a what? It's a free gift. It's by grace that we're saved through faith and not of works. No one can boast. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet through Christ, God can be both just and justifier of the ungodly. What does that mean? Well, Pastor Chris showed us last week that God is just, he is fair, he is righteous and good, because he can punish his son in our place and thus satisfying his holiness. He is just, but he's also justifier of the ungodly, which means he can now declare you righteous and innocent in the eyes of God. Because all of your guilt is placed upon Christ, and all of Christ's righteousness is credited to your account. God is both just and justifier. We who were once far from God have now been delivered from our sins. And those who recognized, "I killed the Messiah," now are invited not to do good works, but to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon his name and be saved and forgiven. That's the gospel right there. And the early church is made up of people who have been delivered from sin. Later it describes us as a crooked generation. As you go on, it says in verse 39, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Imagine you're going to maybe a thrift store, just doing some shopping, pick up a couple items for the house, and there you discover a picture and you think, this would look great in my friend's house. I love this. It reminds me of them. I think they would love it, and so I'm going to buy it as a gift for them. You buy this picture, you give it to them as a gift, they hang it up in their house, and when you go and you see it there, you discover that it's lopsided. It's a beautiful picture, but it's crooked, it's tilted, and every time you see it in their home, it's beautiful, and yet at the same time, it just kind of bugs you. Something's not right about it. Well, friends, there's a real sense where we live in a world that is a crooked generation. We live in a world that is full of beauty. We see echoes of Eden. There is a sense of paradise and goodness and beauty and dignity. People are made in the image of God. It's a beautiful world that God has made, and yet we know there is something terribly wrong. There's something that's broken. There's something that's crooked about this world. And it stems back to Genesis chapter 3, the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden against God, their creator and their Lord. And ever since then, we found ourselves in a crooked generation. There's beauty, and yet there's brokenness. And we need to understand both of those things in order to understand the world that we live in. Here, Peter calls these people to repentance because they are part of a crooked generation, and yet there is hope of forgiveness of sins and cleansing. And friend, if you would simply call out to God for mercy, repenting of your sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you, like these first disciples, can have all of your guilt washed away. The Bible promises that he will choose to forget your iniquity. He will lay that upon his son who died at Calvary. He will cast all of your sin into the deepest part of the ocean. He will separate it as far as the east is from the west, so that he will look at you and now call you my child, my son, my daughter, my favored one. That's the blessing of the gospel, that we can be delivered from our sins. It was true of the early church, and it continues to be true for us as well today. So we see, first of all, that these early Christians, these first believers, were delivered from sin. And that's to characterize us as believers in a local church, that we identify as a people, first and foremost, who were sinners that are saved by grace, right? Every single one of us has that in common. All of us, if we've trusted in Christ, we've been delivered from our sins. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness and now brought into the kingdom of Christ's marvelous light. But there's a second characteristic of these other believers that should characterize us as a family as well. And that's found in the following verses here. Having now been delivered from their sins, notice what they devote themselves to. It says that they were devoted to ministry. Look with me at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Just a couple weeks ago, we had a chance to reconnect with some missionary friends that are serving over in northern Iraq. And they were telling us about how there actually are a number of churches in that area that already exist, because there's been a pocket of Catholics for many centuries and also some Muslims who have come to Christ. They've received the gospel, they have copies of the Word of God, and they've become believers, and now they've started churches. This friend of ours said that he's pastoring a church up in this northern region of Iraq, and that there's 7 Arabic churches that are in that same city of a couple hundred thousand people. And these Arabic churches are made up of believers who primarily come from Catholic background and from Muslim background. And they're eager to walk with God and to know Christ and to do church together, but there's one little problem. They've never seen how church is done before. It's all new and unfamiliar to them. And so these different Arabic churches are coming to my friend who's pastoring this church in that area. They're coming to him and saying, "Would you tell us how to do church? Would you show us what a biblical church looks like?" They've never seen it before. They have the Word of God, and they're trying to put this into practice. And I would argue that one of the best places to go to see what a church is to be and to do is right here in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning of the church. This helps us to know what the church for 2,000 years has been doing and continues to do. It says they were devoted to 4 things, doesn't it? It says they were devoted, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. Now notice that apostles is plural. There were multiple apostles, 12 of them to be exact. These apostles were appointed by Jesus Christ. They spent 3 years with him. They watched him. They learned from him. They listened to him. They were commissioned by him. They had witnessed his resurrection, and now they've been commissioned to go out and tell others. There were multiple apostles, but how many teachings were there? One. There's one single teaching, the doctrine and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So all of these apostles were locked in and consistent, affirming the one gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And all of them are teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of them are united together in their teaching. The New Testament is full of exhortation for us to be committed to sound doctrine. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says to his disciple Timothy, he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul says to Timothy, don't give up. Focus carefully on yourself, your own character, your own reputation, your obedience to Christ, and to the teaching of God's word. Keep persisting in it, for it's by this that you are going to be saved, by what you believe, and also that you will save those who listen to you. One of the things that we try and keep in mind when we come to God's word and we stand at a pulpit is to realize that every single one of us will one day stand before God in judgment. And I want to have a clear conscience of saying, to the best of my ability, I have taught and preached the whole counsel of God, so that when we stand before God, every one of us will have had opportunity to hear the gospel and believe the gospel and respond to the gospel. We will stand before Jesus. And if none other time in your life, today, you're hearing the gospel truth. You're hearing the apostolic teaching that has been passed on for 2,000 years that we have all been told to pay careful attention to, because it will save us and it will save those that we teach and preach to. It will save our hearers. First of all, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, it says they were devoted to what? Fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It literally means a communion or a sharing together. The association between these new Christians became closer even than family relationships. In fact, realize that many of these people gave up their families in order to become followers of Jesus Christ. This became their new family. If their spouse or their parents or their children didn't embrace the gospel, they were very, very alone. And yet they found a new family. They embraced new brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters through the gospel, and they enjoyed fellowship together. They loved each other. They cared for one another. They bore one another's burdens. It says later in the passage, they were even selling off property to help take care of one another's needs. The New Testament is full of dozens of one another commands that capture the spirit of community. In John chapter 13, it says to love one another. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says to encourage one another. In Galatians 5, it says to serve one another. In Romans 12, it says be devoted to one another. 1 Thessalonians 4 says comfort one another. Colossians 3 says teach and admonish one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, which we did just this morning. Hebrews 10 says stimulate one another to love and good deeds. All these one another commands that are found in the New Testament are part of how we do body life, how we serve together and love one another and help each other out as part of the family. That's the fellowship that's being talked about here in this passage. Then we see, thirdly, that they were committed to breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. This refers to sharing meals, and in particular, it refers to sharing of the Lord's Supper. In just a few moments, we'll be doing that together. Practicing the remembrance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. So we're breaking bread together and celebrating the broken body of Jesus that was sacrificed for us. And then lastly, it says that they were devoting themselves to the prayers. The prayers. You know, I think that prayer easily gets crowded out in many of our lives. And if we're not careful, it can even take a back row seat in our worship services. One of the most important ministries that we have, our church, actually happens on Wednesday morning at 6:30 a.m. You may not even realize it, but there's a group of men that gather in our church every Wednesday at 6:30. And if you're interested, men, you're welcome to join us up in A building, second level, 201, I think the room is. We gather and we pray for the church, and we pray for God's blessing. And it's good for churches to have prayer meetings and prayer times. But friends, listen carefully. Every service of the church should be a prayer meeting. Every service of the church should be at least a time where prayer is incorporated and vital to what we are doing. Because here we see the early churches gathering and they're listening to the apostles' teaching. They're fellowshipping and sharing life together. They're remembering the death of Jesus through breaking bread, and then they're praying together to God. They're praying for one another. And as they did that, it says that they were devoted. They were passionate. They were fully committed to these things. They made it a priority in their schedules. Nobody had to force them to do it. Nobody had to bribe them to do it. They wanted to be there. They wanted to do it. And it says that thousands were coming to salvation in Jesus Christ because of it. Charles Spurgeon says that the reason they were so devoted to these things is because the Holy Spirit had been poured out in a powerful way upon them. There's a quote up on the screen here that I think will be helpful for you, where Spurgeon talks about what life in the early church must have been like. He says, "There was abundant worship of God, for they were steadfast not only in the doctrine, but in the breaking of bread, and in prayer and in fellowship. There was no difficulty in getting a prayer meeting then, no difficulty in maintaining daily communion then, no want of holy fellowship then, for the Spirit of God was among them, and the ordinances were precious in their eyes." Oh, say some, if we could get this minister or that evangelist, we should do well. Spurgeon says, "Brothers, if you had the Holy Spirit, you would have everything else growing out of his presence, for all good things are summed up in him." Oh, brothers and sisters, may God pour out his Spirit on this church and all Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches. We should do ministry with excellence to the glory of God. But first and foremost, we want an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that causes us to be passionate and committed and devoted to the apostles' teaching and prayer and fellowship and the breaking of bread. We need God's Spirit to ignite the fire of his people, that we would serve and love him and be passionate in our worship and our witness. Four activities that are mentioned here that really answer the question of what a church is to be and what it is to do. Teaching, fellowship, Lord's Supper, prayer. And think about this. The church has been doing those four things for 2,000 years. You know, it doesn't matter where you go in the world. It doesn't matter what era you live in. It doesn't matter what size of the church it is. Those are the things that God wants his church to be about. That's what we're to be committed to as a local church. And what a blessing it is to us when we practice those things. Several years ago, we had some missions friends come to our church, and we had a potluck luncheon afterwards to be able to hear more of their story and for them to share testimonies. And afterwards, a family that were fairly new to the church came up to me, and they said, "Thank you so much for this worship service and this time of fellowship today. We felt so refreshed." They said that they used to go to church years ago, but they had gotten out of the habit. Once in a while, they would drive to a church that was a couple hours away, that it was a well-known church in Southern California, and they enjoyed that. But other than live streaming, they just hadn't been in a church for a while. And they said, "It wasn't until we were back here today and enjoyed the teaching of God's word and the singing of his people and the fellowship of his saints that we realized how dry spiritually that we had become." Friends, we need each other. We need fellowship. We need worship. And maybe you're here for the first time, or you're watching us online. We're thrilled to have you with us. And if you're wondering, should I get back in church again? Friend, I don't know how you can wait any longer. If at all possible, be together with God's people, because we were designed to do life and ministry together. Now, of course, there's going to be certain exceptions to every rule. We ministered for many years in a military community, and there were people that were deployed, and they could not be in a local church fellowship for months at a time. We know there are homebound people in our church that are physically incapable of being here, but as much as possible, God wants his people to be part of something bigger than themselves. He wants us to be in community, doing life together. How could any Christian do the things that are in Acts chapter 2, being committed to the apostles' teaching, if they're never hearing anybody preach or teach God's word? Praying together, taking the ordinances, fellowshipping. These are impossible if we're not doing body life and fellowship together. So we need each other. We're thankful for each other. We hope that you're refreshed. And when we say welcome to the family, we say welcome home. And we hope that you find a refreshing, vital, spiritual source of life week after week after week in this church. And when we leave this place, that God would take us to another Bible-believing church somewhere. We've had friends, some that have moved out of state or out of area, but we help them, we pray for them, find another church, because we need the church. We need one another. We're not intended to do life alone. God even said in the garden, it's not good for man to be alone. And that's true of marriage, but that's also true of our spiritual life. We need each other. So what was the early church doing? We see, first of all, that they'd been delivered from their sins. These were people that identified as repentant, born-again believers. Secondly, we see that they devoted themselves to four things: body life, the apostles' teaching, prayer, fellowship, the Lord's Supper. Thirdly, we see they were designed for unity. They were designed for unity. It says in verse 44, that all who believed were together and had how much? All things in common. Now, this is not advocating communism. That's not the point here. Okay, there's still an affirmation of private property and work ethic and all those kinds of things. That's not what it's talking about. But it's saying that these people were doing life together and they cared for one another. And guess what? When you were hurting, I was hurting with you. And when I was hurting, you were hurting with me. And when you were rejoicing, I was rejoicing with you. And when you were rejoicing, back and forth, we were all doing life together. The church was doing life together because they were designed for unity. There's a number of different word pictures to describe church life in the New Testament. One of them is the temple of God. Another of them is the bride of Christ. Another of those terms is the body of Christ. Now, none of us have seen the Jewish temple because it was destroyed in AD 70. Some of us are married and can appreciate that metaphor and understand the unity of Christ and his bride, the church. But the body is one that every single one of us can identify with, right? Every single one of us have a physical body. We get it. We understand the importance of one body with many members. The Bible uses this metaphor over and over again, and it really teaches two things. It teaches both unity and diversity. It teaches diversity in the sense that your body is made up of many different members. You have roughly about 10 major systems in your body. You've got the circulatory system, the respiratory system, the skeletal system, and so forth. And all of these systems are somewhat working independently, and yet they're working together and cooperating. You have hundreds of bones in your body. You have trillions of cells in your body. There's lots of diversity, and in a church, we're going to look very different from each other. The Bible says we're going to have different backgrounds and cultural preferences. We're going to have different spiritual gifts. So some have the gift of serving. Some have the gift of mercy. Some have the gift of giving. Some have the gift of teaching. There's all kinds of diversity. You know, if you were to take a camera and zoom in on somebody's nose, and then zoom in on their kneecap, you'd see two very different parts of the body that you think these can't possibly belong to the same organism, right? They're so different. And yet in reality, they belong to something bigger than themselves, because not only is there diversity in the body and in the church, but there's also unity. There's unity in a local church because all these different parts and all these different systems are actually working together as one. So when your toe gets stubbed on the stairway, your brain is saying, that hurts. And all of a sudden you're hopping up and down and you're holding your foot. When one member of the body suffers, everything suffers. And when you feel joy and pleasure, all of the body enjoys it because the body is one. So there's diversity, but there's also unity. What is our unity as a church? Well, first and foremost, our unity is found in the head, which is Christ. Jesus Christ is the head. He is the operating system of the entire body. He is the one that gives us life. He is the one that gives us truth and guidance. The head is what unifies us all together. And we find that we are all members of this one single body. It even says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that when one member suffers, all the members suffer. When one member rejoices and is honored, all of the members rejoice at that member's honor. There's a sense of doing life together in both diversity and unity. So in a local church, we can expect there to be differences, and that's not a threat. That's a good thing. God wants us to be different. He wants us to think different. He wants us to be gifted differently so we can all pitch in together to be part of something bigger than ourselves. And realizing that there are distinctions, there's also unity in Christ. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Savior, one way. There's unity through the one head over the entire body in all of its diversity. We were designed, friends, for unity. Colossians 3:11 says, there's neither Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful, he adds. I'm going to invite the praise team to come forward. And we get the opportunity in just a moment to practice one of the activities that the early church was doing all the way back on the day of Pentecost, that is the taking of the Lord's Supper. And as they come, I have one final challenge for you this morning. We've talked about the identity that we have as believers who are delivered from sin. We've talked about the devotion that we're to have to sound doctrine and prayer and fellowship. We've talked briefly about how we were designed to be one body. But I want to challenge you this morning that you would ask, God, what is the next step you want me to take? To understand you are part of something bigger than yourself. If you know Jesus Christ, we praise God, you now have a personal relationship with him. That is amazing. That is wonderful that you now have been saved from your sins and forgiven. The debt has been paid. You've been reconciled to God. Amen and amen. But realize you now belong to the body of Christ. And God wants you to be fully committed to that body as an active, thriving member within the family of God. So if you've never repented of your sins, you need to do that. You need to openly confess to God, I am a sinner. I deserve judgment. I plead forgiveness through Christ who shed his blood and rose again for me. Repent. Peter goes on to say, if you've repented, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's not what saves you. That's not what forgives you. But it's because of your forgiveness, you now want to symbolize that by being in the water to show the washing away of sin, and also that you've died to your old self and you have new life in Christ. Have you been baptized? Notice the progression of how close repentance and baptism is. There's not really any place in the New Testament for an unbaptized believer. It's assumed that somebody shortly after confessing Christ will then take that next step of obedience and be baptized. It's not what saves you, but it's an early act of obedience and surrender to the Lordship of Christ. If you've been baptized and publicly professed your faith, praise God for that. I want to challenge you, thirdly, become a member of a local church. Now, spiritually, you're already a member. You're already part of the body. But our church and many churches have a process in place that we call membership. And it's to help to formalize that. It's a tool that's used to say, as a believer, I believe the things this church teaches. I want to belong with them. I want to be committed to them. I want to surrender to the care and the accountability of their pastors and their leaders. I want to look out for one another, and I want to ask them to look out for me. Membership is a helpful step, and we have a welcome center. We have a guest reception afterwards. If you'd like to go and talk with one of our decision counselors, they can help you to take that step of membership and belonging and commitment to a local church. Wherever you are, take that next step. And if you've done those things, be welcoming to those who are just becoming part of the family. Remember what it was like when you were new, and then learn to be hospitable and caring and welcoming toward those who are now new and navigating through these important decisions as well. As you came in this morning, most of you picked up a cup. We have some in the back if you still need one. This cup contains both a little wafer and also some grape juice. And in this moment, we want to take the Lord's Supper together. This wafer, cracker, is a picture of the broken body of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room the night he was betrayed, it says that he took bread and he broke that bread and he said to his disciples, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And if you're here this morning and you know Jesus as your Savior, you've already repented of your sins, and you know that eternal life comes through the broken body of Jesus Christ, then we want at this time to invite you to take that wafer, take that bread, to meditate for a moment on the broken body of our Savior that is the way for you and I to have eternal life. And when we take this, we do it in communion, in fellowship, obeying the command of Christ, and carrying on the tradition that the church has done for 2,000 years. Let's take that bread together. We also have in this cup some juice. Juice that resembles blood. It takes us back to the upper room where Jesus, at the end of the Passover meal, he took a cup and he said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul goes on to say, when we eat this bread and when we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Jesus is coming. And when he comes, we can anticipate he will receive us to himself and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because he already shed his blood on our behalf, giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's celebrate the new covenant in his blood today. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the gift of eternal life that is ours through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the pattern of the early church. Thank you for allowing us to be part of your spiritual family. Wherever each one of us are, Lord, I pray that you would put upon our heart how we can step forward in faith and obedience to you. Lord, help those that are grappling with their sin and still guilty before you to repent and find forgiveness and cleansing. Let those who need to be baptized take courage and trust in you in faith to make that profession public. Those who've not joined, Lord, help them to understand the beauty and the blessing of making a commitment to a local church. And all of us, Lord, help us to be hospitable and aware of those around us who need to find a church home, who need to hear the words, "Welcome home." Lord, bless our church and pour out your Spirit upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.